Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come to you because there is truly, Lord, nowhere else that we can go. Lord, money cannot save. Doctors cannot save. Lord, people can't even say, even the ones that we love so much, we can't save them and they can't save us. Friends, family, Lord, most definitely, DC can't save us. And so, Lord, we come to you because you are our salvation. You alone are the one that we rely on. Lord, forgive us when we run to everything else, when we try other things. And Lord, you as a faithful Father, you are so patient to remind us and to bring us back as your child and remind us that you're it. You alone are the one that we should run to. So, Father, we come to you this morning. We're broken. There's a lot of things in our lives, things in our families, Lord, at work, friends' lives. Lord, as we were just mentioning prayer requests in Sunday school this morning, I was just thinking about how frail we really are, Lord. But you're God, and you hold all things in your hands. And Lord, we believe and confess openly that nothing comes into our lives that does not pass through nailed, scarred hands. And so, Lord, we this morning, as we come to this passage, Lord, in Isaiah 49, help us remember that you're our Father. And why do we panic? Why do we strive against our Maker? You, like a nursing mother who would not forget her children, Lord, you are even greater than that. You would never forget us. You hear us. You hear every cry, every prayer, every time we run to you, you hear us. So, Lord, as we come this morning, we ask that you would speak to us. You know every heart, every situation, every matter that's going on in our lives. You do whatever brings you the most glory and honor. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Isaiah 49. This morning at if you have read Isaiah 49 before this morning, you realize that it's a long chapter. And we're not going to do the whole chapter. We're going to do the first 13 verses. And the reason that we are going to do the first 13 verses is that this is the second of four. There's four servant songs in Isaiah. They're called servant songs because it's directly talking about Jesus. The most famous servant song, which you guys will be familiar with, and we're rapidly approaching it, the most famous of the servant songs is Isaiah 53. You guys, y'all are familiar with that. But in all of these songs that Isaiah the prophet, through the Holy Spirit, was giving to his people, it's a reminder, just like in Isaiah 53, being the servant, the suffering servant song. Isaiah here in 49, it's the servant who's the light of the world. So this is a pronouncement of really Christ, our Redeemer. And as we were singing this morning about him, about Jesus redeeming us, it was quite overwhelming to sing. But this is the second one. We've already looked at one of them in Isaiah 42. 1 through 9 is the first one, if you're writing this down. This one, Isaiah 49, 1 through 13, is the second one. The third one is a shorter one. It's Isaiah 50, 4 through 11. And then the crowning one of all. It really starts in the very end of Isaiah 52. It's Isaiah 52, 13 through Isaiah 53, verse 12. And that's the one you are the most familiar with. That's the last of the four servant songs. This one that we are going to look at this morning is one of the greatest missionary passages, definitely in all the Old Testament. But one of the greatest, arguably, but of Scripture. And this passage, why this is one of the greatest is because the personal conversation that we are invited into. In this passage, it takes us, you and I, into a secret council of our triune God. We see here God shows us the preeminence of Christ in this conversation that's happening between Father and Son. You're privileged. You are honored to see this, to watch this happening between Father, Son. And we are witnessing the Father proclaiming, which is, and I can't wait to almost get there. I wanted to jump ahead and start with this first, but I'm going to be patient as we walk through these verses. But you are going to be able to witness, which is so fundamentally true, but I think we miss it. I think we, and I'm saying we as you and I think we get caught up in so much of our own lives and so many of our own problems that we forget this is truly the most important thing. But our Heavenly Father proclaims in this passage, and you can just go ahead and read it if you want to, but in verse 6, he says, listen, he's proclaiming that it's insignificant glory for Jesus just to be the Savior of Israel or the Savior of the Jews. That's too small of a thing. And don't we sing about it, Lord, if I were to give you all things, heaven and earth, it's a gift way too small. And Jesus, God the Father, says this about his Son, Jesus, our Lord, in this passage. And what a wonderful thing it is that God did not send his only begotten Son to the world to just save Israel alone. Jesus is the light of the world. He alone will bring salvation to the ends of the world. He has accomplished this task. Jesus has redeemed the elect. He has done this. And there is not one drop of his blood that has gone, that has been rejected. Jesus has, his sacrifice has redeemed his people. He's accomplished this task and he sits at the right hand of God the Father. The Father, as you know, for good elect, the Father, for good doctrine's sake, the Father elects, the Son redeems, and the Holy Spirit effectually secures. Those are three very intentional phrases. Elects, redeems, and effectually secures. But I know what you're saying. You're sitting there and you're troubled and you're scratching your head. And you're saying, well, there's still many elect peoples from unreached nations who have not heard of his fame and who do not know of his glory. This is where you and I come in. Jesus has commissioned us, his church, his people, to take the gospels to the ends of the earth. It is the Holy Spirit's job, most definitely, to effectually secure or effectually call, is what theology says, where the Holy Spirit works in those people's heart, piercing heaven and earth, piercing all the darkness, and reaches down and effectually secures you and I to bring us home. And there's, so you may be sitting and going, how can you say Jesus has done this and he's accomplished his task? This is why. Think clearly on this. Be mature in your faith. God elects, Christ redeems, and the Holy Spirit effectually secures the redeemed. Yes, there's many, and we're about to get to that at the end of this message. We're about to get to your role in this. There are many who have not come to know his glory, which means we need to get busy, right? Parents need to stop being blind about the rebellion in their children's lives. Grandparents need to stop being blind of the rebellion in their family's lives. We need to stop being blind about rebellion in the church. Where are we? And what are we doing? God has purposed that Jesus be the light of all peoples, all tribes, all tongues. He has his elect in every one of these nations. Every tribe, every tongue on the face of the planet. And when all of his children, remember, words matter. When all of his children are gathered together, all of them around that table, then will we, as his church, as his bride, as his people, then will we see Christ's greatest glory. Now you may say, wait a minute. He is the preeminent one. Absolutely he is. God the Father proclaims that. God the Holy Spirit teaches that and proclaims that. Jesus even proclaimed it. But when that last one soul is brought in and all eternity is ushered in, will we see Christ at his greatest glory? Church, you haven't seen that yet, and we're about to see this in this passage. He is the Most High. He is the preeminent one. And whether we see that or worship that or anybody else, it doesn't change that. But when he sets everything in order and everything we will see it and see him in all of his glory. He is veiled now, partly because we are still in these earthly vessels. But he is going to make everything his footstool. And he will be at his greatest glory. The servant song. Servant song number two is what we see. And there's really two parts to this. We see his mission in verses 1 through 6. And then we see his task. Or his success. Let's say that. His mission in verse 1 through 6. And then his success. If you have the outline, you'll see his success in 7 through 13. His mission and then his success. Let's jump right in. Okay? So this is what we're going to do. I'm going to just give it to you bite by bite instead of reading it as a whole. So the first point is his commissioning. It says this, "Listen, O coastal lands, to me, and take heed, you peoples from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb. Even the inward parts of my mother, he made mention of my name." So Jesus here is making a proclamation, proclaiming, and he's going out as far as the coastlands, as far as the far off peoples. He's calling out, and Jesus is giving testimony of who he is here in this passage. So Isaiah, remember all the background. Isaiah is prophet. They haven't even gone into the Babylonian exile yet. He's telling them this is what's going to happen. They're going into this, and yet Isaiah is seeing this vision, or God is giving him this vision of this Savior, the Messiah, and which is Jesus, and he's saying, listen, God has given my name before I was even formed in my mother's womb. Doesn't this bring echoes kind of back from Isaiah chapter 7? When in 7 we see that a virgin will bring forth a son, and his name will be Emmanuel. So we hear these echoes. And so Isaiah is proclaiming this. And God the Father has chosen Jesus before the foundations of the world to die for our sins. And so Jesus is saying, listen, he's called me to do this. So everybody, all of these people, as far off as you can go, listen to me. He has called me from my mother's inner parts, and he knew my name before I was even born. God chose him from the foundations of the earth. I thought about this passage this week, and this is for kind of a shout out to the group. There's a group of folks that are meeting, I think every other week, and they've been reading through 1 Peter together and praying. And I thought about them. And I want to read this verse, 1 Peter 1, 19 and 20. Really, it's that whole section. But let's just, for the sake of time, just these two verses. "But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, he indeed was foreordained before the foundations of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." So from the foundations of the world, this has been a plan. And you know, when the angel Gabriel appeared to Mary and said, you will call his name Jesus, and he will save his people from their sins, right? Let's look at another passage that corresponds with that. In Luke chapter 1. So you see that this has all been the plan. Jesus said, listen, he knew this and he had my name and had called me forth before I was formed in my mother's womb. This was all a part of the plan. And so when Jesus, when the announcement of the birth of Jesus and the angel came to Mary, and all of this was part of fulfilling the prophecy, fulfilling his call. There was never any part of his birth and life and death and resurrection that God did not proclaim to his people from the very beginning. Clearly laid out. That's why when the guys were on the road to Emmaus and Jesus appeared to them and they were just distraught, and the testimony of Luke says that as they were walking and Jesus was sharing story after story from the Old Testament, that the scripture said their hearts were warmed. Amen? Because this has always been the plan, guys. Which I'm getting and building to a point for you and I. But in Luke chapter 1, verse 31 through 33, it says this, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great, and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord will give him the throne of your father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob, which we're about to read about this, forever. And his kingdom there will be no end. There will be no end. And so we see this commissioning, this calling of Jesus, but Jesus himself, the Messiah, here is giving testimony of himself. Just like over and over and over again in Scripture, I mean, just one example is this. Just the great I am statements in the Gospel of John when Jesus stood up and said, I am. He was giving testimony of who he was. He did it 750 years before he was born, giving testimony of who he is. Amen? Right here. Listen, this is the deal. Listen, all of you from afar off. Verse 2 and 3. So we see his commissioning. Now we see his word. The words that he's going to speak. It says this. And he, meaning God, has made my mouth like a sharp sword. And in the shadow of his hand, he has hidden me, made me a polished shaft. In his quiver, he has hidden me. And he said to me, you are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. His word. God prepared a message for Jesus, about Jesus. And the message that he is the Savior, the light of the world. He is the Messiah. He is the kingdom that has come. Repent, for the kingdom is near, is what John the Baptizer said. He's sharper than any two-edged sword, is what Hebrews chapter 4 says, right? But this sharpness and this sword and this arrow that's in the quiver waiting The picture here, Isaiah is saying, listen, this sword that's hidden in God's hand, and this arrow that's in his quiver that's not out, why would a soldier put his sword in his sheath? Because it's not time yet for battle, right? Why would an arrow be in his quiver, which we're about to get to? We're about to get to all this because it's not time yet. And so this vision, this image that Isaiah is proclaiming to us about the Savior, you have to remember this is 700 years before Christ's birth. And so he's saying it's not yet the Messiah. It's not time for it, but I am. And so Jesus is making the proclamation here. And he's saying about his words, he said, listen, I am the kingdom and I am the word. I am the gospel. I am the Messiah, the Redeemer, but it's not quite yet. It's not time yet. And this sword and these arrows that we know from the New Testament, the meaning of it from the New Testament, especially in Hebrews chapter 4. These are not to slaughter his enemies, right? These were not weapons of war to slaughter and kill and lay low his enemies. But it was to pierce the hearts of his elect people who were hardened. With the words of the gospel. It was to pierce your heart and my heart. It was to cut through all the, if I can say this, listen, to cut through all the mess, right? A sword sharper than anything we know that can separate bone and spirit and marrow and bone, spirit and bone. A sword that sharp. But it's to cut through all the garbage that we collect for God to pierce through all of that to us. And as we will see in a few verses, right at the right time. Now, I do want to share one little thing out of this, out of verse 3. Because in my study this week, I really became Pentecostal. I was like, I had to leave my study and I just walked around outside for a while. I just could not believe what the Lord had showed me. But when you look at this verse in verse 3 where it says, O Israel, I found out just through reading and studying that in this verse, 49:3, where it addresses, there's basically three major interpretations of this verse. One is, O Israel, it is referring to the Jewish people. That's one interpretation. Another interpretation, which is not bad at all, and there's a lot of interpretations, but three major ones, okay? And the second one, which is not bad at all, and matter of fact, makes a whole lot of sense, and actually the champion of this interpretation is John Calvin. He says it's referring to the church, the redeemed church. Not the church, not the visible church. Y'all know what the visible church is, what you see. The invisible church is the saved, the genuinely, the ones that are going to be sitting around the table. Because we know there's a lot of people who are among us that are not of us, is what 1 John says. Right? There are people that sit in churches Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, praise the Lord, worship, And they're not of us, is what John the Apostle says. Okay? So the one interpretation, and Calvin says it's of the redeemed, the invisible church, which is not a bad interpretation. And then there's another one, which I am fully convinced of, which encompasses both 2 and 3. The redeemed of Israel is the redeemed that's in the church and is in Christ Jesus, which is number 3, that, O Israel, is directly addressing Jesus. There are several passages in the Old Testament where the Messiah is referred to as Israel. So with that, you may say, well, what does that have to do with anything? How did you get Pentecostal about that? Well, this is why. Because I have read Isaiah 53 since I've been a believer. And as a believer in Christ, I've read Isaiah 53 and thought, how can anybody read Isaiah 53 and not believe that's talking about Jesus? How could people not see that? Well, this is why. Because Jewish people, even today, but definitely back then, interpret, and they do good hermeneutics. They take scripture to interpret scripture. And not only that, they use Isaiah to interpret Isaiah. And even further than that, they use one servant song to interpret another servant song. And so in Isaiah 49:3, they see this right here and they go, oh, that's us. They're referring to us. This is, he's talking about us. We are the Savior of the world. Yep, that's what they believe. That the Jewish nation, and what, do you know why God called the Jewish nation? Do you remember? To be a nation of priests. To take the word of God to the world. But what did they do? They didn't do it. Their job. And what did God do? Punish them. Scattered them. And so we see this happening. And so the Jewish people today, still to this day, they believe they are the Savior, that they're the ones that God's chosen people to do this. And they're doing. And so when they read Isaiah 53, they really believe it's them, that Isaiah 53 is talking about them. Do you know there's a Jewish tradition that when every Jewish male, if you're in the Jewish faith, in that when a Jewish male is born, that the priest comes in and it's sort of like Lion King, you know, holding up, what's a little cat? Simba, holding up Simba. Isn't that his name? Okay. They hold up this little Jewish boy and say, you are the light of the world. And so when they read 53, and I was sitting there going, wait. So, now, and I understood why they interpret themselves. And also, listen, if you know any Jewish people in your life, they are the most miserable people you've ever been around. But they're the most blessed people you've ever been around too. It's all this imagery of what God has called them to do. But my whole point is this. As I started looking at 53 and I understood the interpretation from Isaiah 49:3 that they're seeing themselves in Isaiah 53 and not Jesus. And I'm looking and I'm like, wait a minute. Lord, this is you. And when you were coming and all the kingdom passages in Matthew, listen, the gospel of Matthew is about it is flat. The whole gospel is about the kingdom of God coming. It is here. It's here. Repent, for the kingdom of God is here. You need to get things right, for your salvation is looking you in. And I was sitting there going, holy cow. And it was like scripture just, it was like dropping a bomb in my study. I couldn't run to Beth. She was counseling somebody. I was like wanting to run in and interrupt, going, "You don't understand what this means." And so, as I see in Isaiah 49, I see God's covenant with Abraham, and that God is going to have a people, and God is going to redeem his people, and God is going to use his people for his glory. And let me say this to you, and we're going to get back on this point. God's people, the Jews, were called his, and they were chosen by him, and they were to be a priesthood, a royal nation. They were to take the light, the message to all the world, and they didn't. And God sent them into exile, and they chased after everything else and the world, and they did all, I mean, we've been reading about it in Isaiah. They fell in love with everything else. When they were in trouble, they went to every other means except to their God. And God destroyed the temple, sent them into exile, then brought them back, which Isaiah's prophesying too, rebuilt the temple, gave them money, as we read this morning in Sunday school through Zechariah chapter 8, rebuilt the temple with that money, and then destroyed it again because they weren't doing what they were supposed to be doing. And you can sit there right now and say, man, and I'm going to use a word that I'm not supposed to use, but it is very fitting. Man, how dumb can they be? And this is what I'm saying to you and I. Look in the mirror. Do you know why he formed the church? Do you know why he redeemed you? Read Ephesians chapter 2, your trophy of grace. He redeemed you to show the world his glory through you. What are we doing? We can't even tell our children the truth. You're living in sin. You need to repent. God is on you. Stop doing this. We're afraid to speak the Word of God, the gospel of truth. We're afraid to speak it to our co-workers, our workers. We're afraid. And so you know what we do? The church has become ineffective. And it's not because of a lack of marketing skills. And it's not because we don't have good music. Well, I'm just, you know, I'm not pointing to you. It's not because we don't have a good youth minister or good programs. Do you know what it is? It's you and I not doing what we're supposed to be doing. We are Israel. So if this is what he has done in the past, what does it mean he's going to do now? He's going to discipline us. Why, husband and wife, do you know when you read Ephesians 5 and it talks about husbands and wives being one flesh and that it reveals the mystery of the gospel? What do you think that means? You guys are not dumb. It's because your marriage should be an example to the world of the grace of God. Amen? That God has done this. He's done a miracle. And in your family and in your finances, you know what? I'll tell you this. I have so long just, I mean, you can ask the leaders of the church. I don't even like talking about money, because I'll tell you this. If you can't have your money right in your house, you're missing blessings out from God that you can't even imagine. Getting your money right is elementary. Do you know that? That's the easiest thing. If you can't get your money right, you've got a lot bigger spiritual problems. I'm sorry. Guys, we are Israel, the church. Verse 4, we see his discouragement, his despondency. In verse 4, it says this, "Then I said, I have labored in vain." This is Jesus still talking here to God the Father, to the Word. He's given testimony and he's talking. We're caught in this conversation that's happening, and Jesus is giving testimony. "Then I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain. Yet surely, my just reward is with the Lord, and my work with my God." The hiddenness of his work, the work of God, is paramount here. And you may say, well, what do you mean the hiddenness of it? Well, the quiet, it's hard to see sometimes. Sometimes. Now, sometimes it's so evident and glorious and wonderful that you are overwhelmed. But a lot of times the kingdom of God is often, it seems often very far off. We don't see it a lot of times. We don't see what our Father is doing. Do you? There's a lot of times that we don't see what he's actually doing. And you can do it in your, just think about it in your own personal life. Mm-hmm. Let's just start there. Sometimes you're like, "Lord, I'm going to trust you. And I'm going to do this," like for instance, in your marriage, with your family, with your finances, with your job. "Lord, I'm going to do this. I don't see how this is going to help, but I'm going to be obedient to you." And lo and behold, you're obedient. You do what he says. And what happens? You're amazed, right? You're like, "Whoa, that worked out. Duh." Right? But we keep doing this, but we don't see it. It's not so apparent. You just be obedient. Think about the missionaries that labor for years, years and years, and they don't see a whole lot of fruit. Think about pastors. I'll tell you this. There are sometimes I preach my brains out and I think, did anybody really even hear anything? Think about this, Christian parents. How many times have you labored a lifetime to just see children wander and rebel? The apparent failure of the kingdom of God is nowhere, not anywhere, more stunning than when it came to the life and the death of Jesus. No wonder the disciples couldn't believe it, even when the reports were coming back that he had risen, that they had seen. No wonder the disciples could not believe it. because they were complete. They had put all of their trust in giving everything away, and he died on the. I mean, that where is the kingdom of God clearly seen? Could you imagine walking through that and seeing your Lord Jesus dying and put in the grave, dead and in the grave? That's a stunning. So in some ways, this discouragement and that you don't see what is happening. Jesus, who lived the only perfect life, who preached the only perfect sermons, who did all kind of miracles and wonders, and they rejected him, right? Look at Isaiah 53. Just turn over just for just a little bit. Isaiah 53, 3. One verse, it says this: "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief, and he hid, as it were, our faces from him, and he was despised, and we did not esteem him." He was despised, and we did not esteem him. I think about the image, and for the sake of time, we're not going to read it, but I want you to write it down. In Matthew 26, verse 36 through 46, the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus was praying and asking God, "God, would you please take this cup? If there's any other way to do this, can it?" You see the discouragement there. And so Jesus, 750 years earlier, saying the same thing. This is going to be a discouraging thing here. I mean, listen. All of his disciples at the cross, but one, John, left him. Peter, probably Jesus' best friend on earth, denied him three times. The disciples constantly were not ready, couldn't even stay awake to pray. And I hear in this verse 4, "Lord, into your hands I commit my spirit." I hear it. It's the same imagery here. He says, "Yet surely my just reward is with you, Lord, and my work with you." I can almost hear Jesus quoting this from the cross. "Lord, it looks pretty discouraging, but into your hands I commit my spirit." Amen? I can see it. I can hear it. I understand it. "I've labored in vain." Sweat of blood just pouring out of his head as he prayed. The mission, the task, is in 5 and 6. Let's read it. It says, "And now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel is gathered to him. For I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Indeed," he says, here it is, "it is too small a thing," this is God speaking to Jesus, "it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles glory." That should make you Pentecostal. "That you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth." His mission, his task, He's addressing the glory of Christ in bringing redemption, the redemption of God, to the ends of the earth. And he's saying, Jesus, you're not just going to bring back Jacob. You're not going to just bring back the preserved of Israel. You're going to be the light to the world. You're going to be the Savior of the Gentiles. This is way too small a thing for you to just save Israel. You're going to save the world. He's basically saying in verse 6, it's insignificant glory for Jesus just to be merely be the Savior of Israel. And I agree with our Father that our brother Jesus deserves the realms of heaven. Amen? He deserves it all. I agree with God. This is way too... You deserve everything. All praise. All glory. Everything. You deserve my life, my marriage, my family. You deserve it all. It's all yours. Which, by the way, is His anyways. But we don't worship Him like that. And we should. Now His success in 7-3, and this is really just so easy that we're going to breeze through it. In 7 and 8, this is starting His success. If you look at the outline, it's waiting on Him. And then 9-10, what it looks like when He does things. And then last is 13. This is what happens in His people's life. When God is doing things and He's working these out, this is what it looks like in your life. Okay? In our life, in Israel's life, in the church's life, in your family's life, in your personal life. This is what He has done, His mission. This is what it looks like in our individual lives, our church's life, our marriage, our family, our everybody, the world. 7 and 8 says this. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One, to Him whom man despises, to Him who the nations abhors, the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise. Princes also shall worship because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, and He has chosen you. Thus says the Lord, in an acceptable time, underline that. Everybody here needs to underline, in an acceptable time, I have heard you. Amen? And in the day of salvation, I have helped you. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people to restore the earth, to cause them to inherit the desolated heritage, that you may say to the prisoners, go. Oh, I'm going forward. Hold on. I got to stop. 7 and 8. So what is this saying? It's saying wait on Him. It, just like we were talking about earlier, as you look at the kingdom of God and God's working through all of history and what He's doing, you may not see the plan. You may not understand what is happening. You have to just trust Him. Just trust Him. Let God do this work. Wait on Him. He's saying right here, look, they despise me. The world hates me. But listen, there's coming a time when rulers will worship me. Just wait. It's coming. And there's coming a time when the prisoners, you, when I will set you free. And those who are in darkness won't be in darkness anymore. You will be a covenant people. The rulers will rise up, and everything is in due time. When I ask you to underline the acceptable time, this is what that means for you and I. You ready? Wait. Wait on God. On His timing, not yours. We jump way too fast. Listen, everybody in here does. You are all guilty of jumping out ahead of the Lord, going before, making decisions, doing things that you... Wait on God. He has an acceptable time. And if you look at that phrase, He says, I hear you. I hear you. Wait on me. There's a perfect time for this. But you know what we do? Y'all know. And do you know what God does? Okay. Now, sometimes He may just snatch the rug out from under you. That happens sometimes. And say, I'm going to put you flat on your back, Griffin. You're going to have a heart attack. And you're going to stop this foolishness. Sometimes He does things, but there are a lot of times He goes, you're my people, and I'm going to let you, I'm going to give you rope until you learn to come to me and wait on me. That's what He's saying. There's an acceptable time. Wait. I hear you. I hear you. Wait on me. Wait on me. And then what does it look like? Let's read 9 through 12 together. We're almost done. I'm not even going to give commentary. 9 through 12, it explains itself. This is what it looks like when you wait on God. When you wait on His salvation, this is what it looks like. 9 through 12. And you may say to the prisoners, go forth. And to those who are in darkness, show yourself. They shall feed along the roads, like in this journey. You're going to have the feed along the roads, and their pastures shall be on all desolate heights. You could be on a desolate height, and you're going to have a pasture. They shall neither hunger nor thirst. Doesn't that smack? Didn't Jesus say something like that? Right? Neither heat nor sun shall strike them. For He who has mercy on them will lead them. Even by the springs of water He will guide them. I will make each of my mountain roads, each of my mountains a road, and my highways shall be elevated. Surely these things shall come to pass from afar. Look, those from the north and from the west and from the land, a sinner. He's saying, guys, when I do this, when it's my work, you're going to know it. You're not going to be struck by the sun. You're not going to be... I'm going to, even through the mountains. Now, He didn't say He's going to remove all the mountains. He didn't say it was going to be easy. He said, you will have food along the journey. On the desolate places, you will have a field. Along the ways, I will do all of this. He's not saying you're not going to struggle. He's just saying He's going to do it. But do you know what we do, guys? We do it our way. Do you know, listen to me. Do you know how silly that is? Guys, we need to repent. Hear me. We need to repent and wait on Him. And then the last thing, if we wait, okay, we wait on Him. He does this work, even through the struggles. Because if you read it, it's all struggles. But He does the work. And then guess what happens? When he does it at the end, and y'all know what happens when God does something in your life? You give him praise. Look at verse 13, the last verse. You give him praise. Sing, O heavens. Be joyful, O earth. And break out in singing, O mountains. For the Lord has comforted his people. And will have mercy on what? On his afflicted. It means you're going to be, guys, you're going to struggle. You're going to be afflicted. But God is going to carry you through all of it. Do you know what we've got to do? Wait on Him. Right? That's the hardest thing to do. That's hard. Guys, I love you. I was going to close with a closing point, but this is enough. This is enough. I want to say this one thing. This chapter, and I know I keep saying this and I keep sounding like a broken record, but I'm going to have to sound like it because it's just true. Isaiah 49 is so important, and I want to prove to you how important it is. Everybody probably in this room is very familiar with this. You probably don't know where it is in Scripture, but you've heard it. Today's the day of salvation. Now's the time. Y'all know, everybody's heard that. I'm going to tell you where it's at. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2. And do you know, if you look at the verse, Paul quotes out of Isaiah 49. And he's saying, now's the time to get it right. Because the kingdom of God is here. So I'm going to tell you this. And we have some visitors here. But I'm going to tell every member of New Hope Baptist Church right now. Hear your pastor. Repent. Get things right in your life right now. Get your house in order. Get your marriage in order. Repent and get things right. For the kingdom of God is near. It's here. Okay? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. And I thank you for New Hope. I thank you for what you're doing. Lord, help us to see the sin. And not cover it up. And not try to make excuses. Not try to say, well, people don't understand. And they don't, Lord, help us to put away childish things. That's being a child. Not facing up to the truth. And saying all kind of words to ease the pain. Lord, grant repentance in our lives. Help us to do what's right before you. And Lord, do the work that you can only. Lord, what we just read, how you make roads through the mountains and in the desolate places you put fields and we have food on the journey. And Lord, you do this work. You do this for us. Help us to be obedient and do what's right. Lord, every person in this room, every person in our, we're facing things. Lord, there's circumstances, there's problems, there's trouble. Lord, you fill us with your Spirit. Help us to be obedient to you. God, please, you tell us. We just read it that there's an acceptable time and you hear our cries. Lord, I know that you are hearing cries even now. Lord, do the work. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.